Well, brethren and sisters and young people, here we are at the beginning of our classwork for 1988. I don't think that 12 months ago we really expected to be standing here in this, or sitting here in this situation this evening. Nevertheless, I feel, and I speak personally, and I hope that many of you can echo the sentiments, that our studies of the first 8 chapters of Romans last year were not merely instructive, they weren't merely helpful in our understanding of the things, particularly of that wonderful doctrine of the atonement and God manifestation, but also that they were extremely exhortational. And we do hope that each one of us has been able to find words of encouragement, as well as words of admonition, in those 8 chapters which we have concluded. I thought it would be appropriate, however, that at our class this evening we do spend a little bit of time, by way of introduction, reviewing perhaps some of the highlights of the first 8 chapters of Romans which we've covered. Of course, it wouldn't be a Romans class if we didn't project up on the screen our summary, which most of you would have in some form or other. Probably as a Bible insert or as a set of notes, but certainly we've seen it many times on the screen. And we appreciate that by this stage, we have now reached the end of Romans chapter 8, the end of section 3c. And we saw that what the Apostle Paul was doing here was he was developing this most important theme of the righteousness of God. It wouldn't hurt us at all to turn back to those words in Romans chapter 1, the words which we find in verses 16 and 17. There the apostle says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." Let's stop there for a moment. Hopefully we can see a lot more in that verse now than what we could see 12 months ago. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And can we see now that power which is involved in that word believe? It just seems too simple, doesn't it, to be true, that God is prepared to give salvation to people who, I say, simply believe. I don't mean that belief is all that's involved, but it's a simple thing, that we convert our knowledge into belief. We really believe it. And as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, the greatest thing anyone can do to honour a God or to honour any other individual is to believe what they say. And of course, by contrast, the Apostle Paul had been dealing with Jews who said justification comes by works of law. No, says Paul, it comes on the basis of belief. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? Because he says in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." We stop there just for a moment. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Where is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, it's certainly revealed in the gospel of Christ, which is the subject of those verses. Certainly the righteousness of God is revealed there. But the righteousness of God is not just revealed in a word. The righteousness of God is seen in the life of a man. And the righteousness of God is seen in the lives of other men and women who identify with that one man. And that's why he can say, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so if we can recognize the difficulty which we have in the English, but not so in the Greek, that the word believeth in verse 16 and the word faith, which occurs 3 times in verse 17, are fundamentally the same word. They are cognate words. And so he says, the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith, ek, out of faith, unto faith. And you may remember that we equated that with passages such as the Epistle of James, where we are shown, of course, as we also will later on see in Romans chapter 3, that God imputes righteousness to individuals on the basis of their belief. And so that's the starting point. Our belief, which leads to baptism, obtains for us righteousness which Yahweh has imputed unto us. What is that righteousness? It's the righteous covering which we have put on at baptism. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness counted unto us because we believe and have been baptized. And so out of that faith, we then develop unto faith. What sort of faith? A faith that is manifested, as James would say, in works of faith, or what the Apostle Paul styles here in Romans chapter 1, the obedience of faith, as we saw there earlier in that chapter. And so all of us who have been baptized have had righteousness imputed unto us because we believe. Brethren and sisters and young people, that's the sort of thing we need to sit down and think about. Think about constantly. I know we live in an age where we don't get enough time to think, or we don't give ourselves enough time to think. But we've got to think about the simple issues of the truth, that God is prepared to account righteousness unto people who believe his word. And it's not just a matter of knowing it, it's a matter of believing it. Because if we really believe it, it will be seen in the obedience of faith, in the works of faith, in our response in time of trial. And so he quotes the words of Habakkuk when he says there, the just shall live by faith. And although we're certainly not going to look at it this evening, we may recall how on that previous occasions we saw how he wasn't just quoting a verse, but a whole context, where a man like Habakkuk was arguing with Yahweh. Yes, I know the Jewish people are bad, he says, but these Chaldeans that you've raised up to punish the Jews, they're worse. And Habakkuk had to learn something, that as far as human beings were concerned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And really, when we talk about better and worse, as far as humanity is concerned, the difference is virtually negligible when we compare it with the righteousness of God. And so Habakkuk had to stand back and listen and wait to see what God would reveal in him. And what he learned was that the just shall live by faith. And so the Apostle Paul was to develop that under three particular headings, these headings as we've got them here. He wanted to demonstrate very forcibly from chapter 1 verse 18 through to the end of chapter 3, that's not the end of chapter 3, it's chapter 3 verse 20, that man left to himself has absolutely failed to attain to the righteousness of God. And so he divides mankind up into two categories, the Gentile and the Jew. And so for the remainder of chapter 1, that is from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 32, he shows how the Gentiles have failed to attain to the righteousness of God. Note the words of verse 21 of Romans chapter 1. He says that despite the fact that there was ample evidence in creation, ample evidence that there was a God, these Gentiles had willingly rejected that evidence. And so he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they recognized by the very evidence about them that there was a God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so there, I think, is another one of the highlights. A highlight as far as I am concerned. I'm personally concerned. A highlight there in that chapter. Because the lack of thankfulness is, I think, the great feature of the society in which we live. The lack of thankfulness. Next week, some teachers are going to go on strike, apparently, and stand on Parliament House steps. Next week, it'll be somebody else. People are always wanting more. And we live in an environment where it's very easy for it to rub off on us as well. Because a lack of thankfulness is merely the starting point for other things which, if left to themselves, will end up in the grossest sins that human nature can imagine, as outlined in the closing verses here of Romans chapter 1. And so because they ceased to be thankful, because they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, we read that God gave them up. How did he give them up? Verse 24. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonour their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26. He gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You may recall, if you don't recall, you can look back in the notes later on, the steps of decline which start merely from a lack of thankfulness. And you know, we sit here with almost a smug attitude tonight saying, well, those dreadful things in the latter part of Romans 1, they don't apply to us. I could never see myself doing that. And I hope we can all think that way. It sounds horrific to me that I could ever imagine myself doing that. But Paul tells us, as the other writers of Scripture do, these dreadful things have small beginnings, and they start with a lack of thankfulness. And if we cease to be thankful, and if we allow our vain imaginations to take over and the propensities of the flesh to govern the mind, then God will give us up. That's what he says. I gave them up. He says, is that what you want? That's what I'll give you. If we are prepared to disregard God, if we want the world, God says, I'll give it to you. You know, that's why the children of Israel or Judah ended up in Babylon, didn't they? Stephen makes that quite clear in Acts chapter 7. They wanted Babylon. God says, if Babylon's what you want, I'll give it to you. But of course, the way they got it was not the way they wanted it. We don't want those sort of things in the world. But brethren and sisters, if we cease to be thankful, if we are prepared to reject God, and we make a choice that we want the things of the world, then God may, in his discretion, that is for him to determine, do what he did to these people, and allow nature to take its course. And any one of us could end up in a situation like this. It is a frightening thing. But Paul reminds us that left to ourselves, and bear in mind we're talking about being left to ourselves, left to ourselves, it is impossible to attain to righteousness. Instead of which, left to ourselves, that's the way we'll end up. And so it's a stark warning that we live in a dreadful society. Never let us fail to recognise how bad the society is about us. Well, then we come to Romans chapter 2, where we have the Jews saying, well, of course, I'm not like those dreadful Gentiles. Well, says Paul, you haven't attained unto the righteousness of God either. And we notice the words in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. That's chapter 2, if I didn't say it. It's chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And so the Jew said, I've received God's law. God must have given it to me, because I was just naturally or inherently or by some means better than other mankind. Therefore, because I've got the law, it was because I was good, and having got the law, it automatically makes me good. And so the smugness of the Jew came over, where filled with his own self-importance and conceit, he rested in the law and he made his boast in God. But as the Apostle Paul says, those very things that you are condemning in others, you're doing yourselves. And of course, we could extend that exhortation a long way, couldn't we? We sit here tonight, and whilst we might say, well, we're not feeling smug, there could be a sense in which we are. We say we wouldn't do any of those things of Romans chapter 1, but do we desire to do them? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Therefore, in that first section of Romans chapter, first section dealing with Romans chapters 1 and 2, and of course through to about the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear that we need the righteousness of God. We can't get it ourselves. And so, having convinced us of that, he then shows how the righteousness of God has been revealed in the life of an individual. Probably one of the most important sections in the whole of the Bible in relationship to what we call the doctrine of the atonement. Particularly the first part, we're pointing the wrong section, here we are down here. Particularly the first part, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and the last part, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Let's pick up one or two verses out of that section. Looking at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's our definition of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is not just a matter of doing the wrong thing. Sin is anything which falls short of the total manifestation of the glory of God. Therefore all have sinned, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified, being accounted righteous freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be that meeting place, that mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we can never repeat too often the fact that it is the righteousness of God which is so important in our lives. And so we don't make decisions in life as to what is good for me or good for somebody else or what will or will not keep me out of the kingdom. We make decisions in life, don't we, on the basis of, does it declare the righteousness of God? And that, of course, is living positively, not living negatively. And when we consider that, we say, well, I don't do everything to the righteousness of God. What hope, therefore, is there for me? And that's where those wonderful verses of Romans chapter 4, a real highlight as far as I'm concerned, once again, those opening verses of Romans chapter 4, words which come forth with such great comfort to us. Paul says, I'll give you two examples of people who were accounted righteous by God. He says there was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God counted it unto him for righteousness. As we look at that man and we say, yes, we can accept that, and we would love to be like Abraham. But that's not much help to me at the moment because I'm not like Abraham. Well, Abraham wasn't like Abraham all the time either, was he? Makes sense out of that sentence. Paul's highlighting an instance in the life of Abraham where Abraham did believe, but there were times when his faith wavered. But the counterpart is seen in the life of David. And the David which we have here wasn't the David that was always the David, because it's citing the instance of where David, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged the murder of Uriah and told lies and committed deceit, he came before Yahweh confessing his sin. We read those words in verses 6 to 8 of Romans 4. Even as David also describeth the happiness, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So here's a man that's had righteousness imputed without works. Was it on the basis of his great faith, like the incident quoted in the life of Abraham? Well, not so much in this particular incident. This incident did involve a declaration of the righteousness of God. But how did it come forth? It came forth in a confession of sin. And so when David in Psalm 51 confessed his sin, he declared that God was righteous. So whether it is what you might say the positive righteousness of a faithful man like Abraham who believes, or whether it is arising out of an incident involving sin, no matter how dreadful, when we come before God and confess that sin and acknowledge that sin, we are declaring the righteousness of God. And there's wonderful comfort in that, isn't there? Of course, we can keep anticipating problems and we can say, well, does that mean, therefore, that the more we sin, the more God will impute righteousness unto us? Well, of course, we know that was the way that the Jew reasoned it out, and by the time we get to chapter 6, Paul refutes that. But he does say in verse 7, blessed are they, quoting Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh will not impute sin. And so there's the negative side. If he will not impute sin, what will he impute? He will impute righteousness. And so coming therefore to the end of that section, over in chapter 5, we find therefore in Romans chapter 5 and at verse 12, the apostle says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be constituted righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that section concludes with those beautiful words pointing out to us that just as through the sin of one we have been born into this world and constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one, the only one who's manifested perfect obedience, righteousness can be imputed unto those who believe. And those who believe will be accounted righteous. They will be the just ones. And those just ones will live by faith. And so, having come through the first two then of those three sections, man has failed to attain to righteousness. God has opened up a way through his Son by which righteousness might be imputed unto otherwise sinful man. God says, well, there's something then that I'm going to demand of you. Because the righteousness of God must be therefore seen in the life of the believer. It's not just a matter of sitting back, like the churches might say, I'm saved, and have to do nothing about it. And so in Romans chapters 6 to 8, we come to what we might style the exhortational section of this part of the epistle. Of course, we know that we deal with the typical Jewish argument in the opening verses of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? You're telling us, Paul says the Jew, that when we sin, God has an opportunity to extend grace unto us. Or perhaps it's better to say that we have an opportunity to draw on God's grace. Well then, logic demands, says the Jew, that the more I sin, the more grace I can get. Well, what say I live a life of continual sin? Grace may thereby abound. And it seems strange that people could reason things out like that. But of course the Jew over the centuries has done just that. Anybody who may have taken the opportunity to read parts of the Talmud or things like that almost laugh at the way in which the Jew can reason things out. It seems quite a childlike way of reasoning things out. So the apostle points out that that should not be the case, because we are dead to sin and therefore we should not live any longer therein. Romans chapter 7 with another highlight, and I'm only picking out what I think are the highlights of the highlights as far as I am personally concerned. Others of course may have different opinions, but Romans chapter 7 once again I found a very, very comforting section of the scripture. Romans 7 has often been regarded as one of those chapters that you argue about. Was it speaking of Paul under the law, or is it speaking about Paul as he is now in Christ? We can argue about various features of it if we want to view it purely in a philosophical or theoretical way. But look what Paul is really telling us. Paul is telling us that he is a representative of the human race. And look at the words he concludes that chapter with in verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What was it that made him a wretched man? Well, going back to verse 21, he says, I find a law then, that when I would do good, when my mind says I want to do good, evil is present with me. The propensities of the flesh are there, and there's a war going on between my mind and my propensities. Paul says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And so Paul says, with the mind I myself serve God, but he says that flesh is ever powerful. Sometimes through the power of the word he overcomes, another time through the power of the flesh he fails to overcome. And that's why we need the righteousness of God in Christ as a covering for our sins. And Paul, as a case in point, could therefore exclaim, O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And so when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we present our bodies before him, what is there in this body that's worth saving? Nothing. The propensities of the flesh are to be put to death. They're to be crucified. We've got to have the dominion over them. But let us hope, brethren and sisters, that in the mind, that incorruptible seed of the word has germinated, and there is something there worth preserving. It's something of God. It's something which in our mind has caused us to delight in the law of God. And therefore, verse 25, from the heart the apostle could say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how he was going to be delivered, through Jesus Christ. And so he concludes, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's the real me. That's the way I want to live. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And as we said when we studied those classes some time back, I believe the Apostle Paul is telling us that as long as the fight is going on, we can feel content. Content's perhaps not a good word to use, it's just a word I thought up on the spur of the moment. That's not always good. But I mean content in the sense that God will not reject those individuals. Not self-satisfied or anything like that. But generally what worries us is that we don't seem to be getting anywhere. The flesh always seems to be powerful. I've been in the truth X number of days, weeks, months or years, and the flesh is still there. And it seems the older I get, the more powerful the flesh is. But the Apostle Paul could say, I've got that problem. All human beings have got that problem. But I thank God that through Jesus Christ I will one day be delivered from this body, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin, and providing that fight goes on, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now we know that that's not telling us that we don't have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't tell us that we can go around like the Pentecostal and say, I'm saved. Of course it's not saying that. But it's meant to be words of comfort, that you won't get salvation by works of law, but if you believe God, that belief will be counted unto you for righteousness. You put on the righteousness of God in Christ in the waters of baptism, and then you develop that mind. That mind fights with the flesh, and we find it frustrating and disappointing. But Paul says as long as that fight is going on, we can feel happy about it. If the fight stops, then essentially it must be for one of two reasons. Either we've given in and said the flesh is too strong, and we should never do that. We should never do that, brethren and sisters, because God is more powerful than the flesh. Or else we may feel we've got to a stage where we're not doing too badly. And I don't think I've got too many problems nowadays. And of course, that would be rather like the Judaizer, who thinks that because he hasn't touched, tasted or handled a certain thing for a certain time, therefore he's getting a little bit more righteous. And whilst we do acknowledge that touching not and tasting not and handling not are necessary at times, we need to flee from idolatry. Nevertheless, those things in themselves don't, of themselves, make us righteous. And so that 8th chapter shows to us then the way in which the law of the Spirit of life, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we went through Romans chapter 8, and we won't go through any more of that this evening, seeing how the apostle was longing for the time when the sons of God would be manifested in the earth, verse 19, Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to this vanity, to this matheotes, to this uselessness. He came in as a result of the fall in Eden, not willingly, but by him who hath subjected it, in hope that even the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And so our minds delight in the law of God, and we wait for that day when we pray we may be delivered from the bondage of corruption. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together even until now, says the apostle. And so he concludes with the words in the latter verses of Romans chapter 8, where he says, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? In other words, what is it that's going to stop us from getting in the kingdom? Any of those things? Does God want to stop us from getting into the kingdom? Is God deliberately trying to put barriers in our way? Are things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril and sword stumbling blocks that God's putting there to try and trip us up so that we won't make it to the kingdom? We sometimes stupidly think that way, don't we? Why did it have to happen to me? Why do I have all this suffering? Why can't it be somebody else? Let's rejoice in it. Because those things are for our good, if we turn them to our good. And so Paul asked the question, do you think God's putting that there to stop you? Is it God that's going to do that? Is it Christ that died that's going to condemn you? Is Christ wanting to return to this earth so that he can array before him all his brethren and condemn one after the other? He wants to save them, he says. Is Christ going to do that? The one that died, that rose again, that ascended, and who is on the right hand of God making intercession for us? And so he concludes by saying, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the only thing that can separate us is ourselves. And what is it that in us will separate us? A lack of belief. That we don't take God at his word. That we don't believe that he can and wants to do all of those things that Romans has so beautifully expounded in the first 8 chapters. Would anybody like to make a comment on any particular feature that they felt was particularly appropriate to them or to others before we move on? Because it is a very, very exhortational section and we would like to hear any comments from anybody else. I would ask a question, shouldn't I? Jim, what's your favourite verse in Romans chapters 1 to 8? Because I saw you smiling there a few times thinking, oh yes, I enjoy that point.
What's not a favourite verse?
Yes, I didn't really necessarily want you to answer that, but you know, Jim usually comes up after a class and points out some verse that I glossed over, and he thought that was a beautiful verse. And because each of us do see different things in the chapters that appeal to us very much. No, I've stopped there. I'm waiting to see if you want it. You opened your mouth. All right. Does nobody want to say anything there? A bit early in the year. All right. Well, we'll move on to the next section, which brings us now to Romans 9:16. One feels very loath to say what one plans to do for a year, even if we put God willing after it, because the times in which we're living, one finds it difficult to appreciate how another year could yet go without the Lord returning. However, if such were the case, our scheduled plan would be to, all being well, finish off Romans this year. So if it took 1 year to do the first 8 chapters, about the same, I would imagine, to do the next 8. Well, this theme of the righteousness of God does really carry over into what we might call the second half of the book. And our heading here, which is also our theme for this evening, the righteousness of God in relation to Israel, is a section which goes from chapter 9 through to chapter 11. So you can see what the apostle has done. He's demonstrated how that man has failed to attain to the righteousness of God. He's then shown how the righteousness of God was revealed in Jesus Christ. He then dealt with the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. Consequently, then, this part is called 3D, because the others were parts A, B, and C. And so part 3D is the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. When he finally concludes that, we then come to the practical exhortations. As if we were to say that some of the other parts weren't practical, the apostle does spell it out very practically. It's almost as though the whole tenor of the letter changes quite markedly by the time we get to chapter 12. I really don't know how long it's going to take to do chapters 9 to 11, but let me simply say that I don't want to labour those 3 chapters. There's some very powerful exposition there. It is exposition, however, which is very applicable to the Jew, was very appropriate to the people of Paul's day. And whilst I certainly wouldn't say that it's not appropriate to us, nevertheless, much of the reasoning through there is reasoning that the apostle had to use against the Jews of his day. So rather than get too heavily involved in grinding out some of these verses, I would like to try to keep moving through there, just following the apostle's reasoning and not go down in too deeply. We would then like to get on to the section here where in chapter 12 we've got the living sacrifice, those first two verses of Romans 12, so powerful, going right through then to the end of the book. Well, we've read this evening Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. Whether we'll get to verse 18 or whether we won't get to verse 18, only time will tell. But according to the breakdown that we've got here, it really covers three particular sections. Verses 1 to 5, Paul's distress at Israel's unbelief. Verses 6 to 13, God's purpose of election has not failed, because it was never God's intention that all Israel were to be included. And thirdly, from verses 14 to 18, there is no injustice in God's method of election. And that breakdown, as I've said, is on the Bible insert and is found in various other printed forms. All right, well, we're going to then look at Romans chapter 9. And as we look at Romans chapter 9, we recognise that really it is the beginning of that section which goes from chapter 9 through to chapter 11. And in effect, what's happening here is that Paul is answering the question which is posed by the Jew. And most of the questions in Romans are posed by some hypothetical Jew who is putting this question up to the Apostle Paul, in which the Jew in effect says that seeing that Gentiles are being justified equally with the Jews, does that then annul God's purpose with Israel? That's the question. So you've dealt with the righteousness of God. You've shown how that Jew and Gentile have an equal hope. Well, where does that put Israel? And so Paul's going to explain then in these three chapters where he sees Israel standing in relationship to God's purpose. So the first five verses are our first subsection of chapter 9. Let's read them again. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in a Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't use those words lightly. One would have imagined that the way in which the Jews had treated Paul would have given him every cause to have said, look, I don't want to see any more of those Jews. I've had enough of them. In fact, some of the Jews imputed motives to him and suggested that because they had rejected him, that he was therefore now going to the Gentiles, and that in fact he was conveniently developing this doctrine of the salvation of Gentiles. And so he was being accused, as we saw in earlier chapters, of all sorts of things. He said, look, I want you to understand that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for the Jewish people. For he says in verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed. The Greek word is anathema. It means dedicated to destruction. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul could genuinely say that despite the way in which the Jews had rejected him, had rejected the Messiah, and above all had rejected God, nevertheless, if it were possible, Paul says, I would be prepared to die for them. Anathema, dedicated to destruction. If it were possible. But of course, he knows it's not possible. As our notes point out, and we've actually just covered page 58, that was very quick, wasn't it? Over on the top of page 59, we read there that Paul was wishing. The diaglot picks up the past tense. A real but passing wish. Already resigned as being impractical. The Greek text indicates a wish or a prayer which had been begun, but stopped at the outset by some antecedent consideration which renders the fulfilment of it impossible. And so that's why he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed. I know it's not possible. But there was an individual who did appeal to God on that basis, wasn't there? Some hundreds of years earlier. Who was it? Well, if you don't know, read the next couple of lines in the notes. And if we turn back to Exodus chapter 32, we want to pick this up. Because It's a very, very important section of Scripture, and Paul is going to pick this up a little later on in the chapter. So let's look at it already at this stage. In a few verses' time, he's actually going to quote from Exodus 33. So let's see the background to it, because I'm sure that the Apostle Paul's got this whole background in mind. You may remember that a couple of Saturdays ago we had our study day, and in the opening talk dealing with the word glory, we did look at this portion of Scripture. And hopefully that will be a useful background to what we're going to look at the moment. Now here in Exodus chapter 32, picking it up from verse 30, you recall the incident of Israel's tree. We read in verse 30 that it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto Yahweh. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And Yahweh said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And so here was Moses pleading on behalf of God's people. Here was Moses saying, "Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Now, we're not going to go into any more of the detail at this stage, but just let's bear that background in mind, because a little later on, Paul is going to quote from Exodus chapter 33. He's going to quote from Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And of course, that verse is dependent upon this particular background. So going back then to Romans chapter 9, trying not to anticipate too much too soon, we simply note at this point that Paul says that he has a genuine love for his brethren, that despite their wickedness, he would willingly die for them. Now we might think that's a little bit strange, but let's make three comparisons. We want to take, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ die for us? Well, we say, first of all, he had to die because he was born into Adam, and therefore he was born into the constitution of sin and death, and therefore the righteousness of God was declared in his death, and the righteousness of God was declared in his resurrection. And so we go on and so on. See, that's quite right. But the question still comes back, why did Jesus Christ die for us? What was going through his mind? Do we ever think about that little word called love? I know the churches talk about it all the time, and so we sometimes perhaps run a bit away from it. Jesus Christ loved those brethren who were with him at that time, and he died for them, and he prayed for them, and as John chapter 17 says, "Neither do I pray for these alone, but for all of them which shall believe on me through their word." Jesus Christ died because he loved God's creation. God's not willing that any should perish. He would desire that all might be saved. We've got to see God as a God of love. And love sees its ultimate manifestation in death. The greatest love that anybody can show to somebody else is to die for them. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now I know that applies to Christ. And he did do it. Paul says, "I would dearly do it, if it were possible." But of course it wasn't possible, it wasn't practical. But look at the frame of mind. Yes, for those unbelieving Jews, I'd be prepared to die for them if it would help. So we've got Jesus, we've got Paul, and then we've got us. Have things changed? Are situations different today? Are there some over there that are too bad, that we can't pray for them, that we wouldn't desire to die for them, that we wouldn't give our life for them if it was going to help them? That's a hard thing, isn't it? But that's what agape is all about. We expound the word agape as being frequently found in a context of meaning sacrificial love. Yes, we can talk about it. We can colour in our Bibles and say that word's phileo and that word's agape and all sorts of things. But how easy is it for us to think this way? You know, it's hard enough to think about this for the people that we do. I'll use the word like because it's not quite as strong as love. Our brethren and sisters here that we have an affection for. Someone says, are you prepared to die for that person? Well, I suppose if I had to. What about those down the street that you don't see eye to eye with, but they're brethren of Christ, they've been baptised. It's not necessarily for you and me to say whether that person is good enough or bad enough or what to come up to the standard that God requires. What is our attitude? What was Daniel's attitude in Daniel chapter 9? He identified with those people. We have sinned, he says. We have marred the glory of God. We have not hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. Yet a few verses earlier in chapter 9 he says, I understand this because I've studied Jeremiah. So Daniel personally had studied Jeremiah. But when it came to his prayer, he identified himself with those people. He was not partaker of those sins. He did not do the things that they did. But he loved those people because they were God's people. And so he concluded his prayer by asking that Yahweh might intervene for thy holy city's sake, for thy people's sake, which are called by thy name. And the Jews always have been and always will be the people of God in a national sense. And therefore Paul would have died for those people if it were going to achieve anything. What sort of frame of mind have we got in relation to these things? So as we start going through this section, we want to try and transpose an exposition which is he identified himself with those people. He was not partaker of those sins. He did not do the things that they did. But he loved those people because they were God's people. And so he concluded his prayer by asking that Yahweh might intervene for thy holy city's sake, for thy people's sake, which are called by thy name. And the Jews always have been and always will be the people of God in a national sense. And therefore Paul would have died for those people if it were going to achieve anything. What sort of frame of mind have we got in relation to these things? So as we start going through this section, we want to try and transpose an exposition which is very much related to a first century problem in which there were Jews who were rejecting Christ and Gentiles who were accepting him and just standing back and saying, oh, that's a good argument. Oh, yes, Paul really slew them there, didn't he? That must have been very convincing. The fact is, here is a frame of mind in which Paul is not enjoying arguing with people. He's not getting a great delight out of the fact that he had such a powerful argument that he proved everybody else wrong. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now he says, you look at the 9 privileges that these people have got. You look at what they've got and what they have turned their back on. We'll project them up on the screen. But they are listed there in the notes and you can see them under the heading of verses 4 and 5. The first thing he says is, they are Israelites. That's the first thing. My brethren, according to the flesh, who are Israelites? Israelites. A very honourable name, wasn't it? It was a name meaning prince with ale, bestowed on Jacob when he prevailed with the angel. And having been successful with Elohim, he was promised that he would certainly prevail with men. And Yahweh had chosen them to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth, because they were Israelites. Not just descending from Jacob the supplanter, but they were Israelites, princes with ale. Imagine the great privilege there. But not only that, he says, the next great privilege they have, and in the words of the King James Version it says, to whom pertaineth the adoption. We've already looked at this word adoption. We know that the word adoption, huiothesia, really means sonship. These were God's firstborn, the firstborn of all nations. Not because they were born first, but because he made them his firstborn. And so Israel were God's firstborn son, as Exodus 4 says. Yahweh says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And the promises, therefore, went to the Jew first. And of course, as we go through these things, it will be very difficult for our minds not to suddenly dash ahead and say that, just a moment, we are Israelites indeed. We are an ecclesia of firstborns. My word, we are. Here are the privileges then that the Jew had. All of these privileges are now ours as well. But in the first instance, they went to the Jew. He says, and the glory. And the glory. So they're Israelites. They've been granted sonship. The glory. That is the divine manifestation which was seen in the tabernacle and later in the temple. That was a token of the glory. It was a manifestation of the glory. It denoted the presence of deity in the midst of his people. The focal point of God's presence in Israel was the mercy seat. And there he said he would meet with them. So that the ark then became the symbol of God's presence and is actually styled the glory. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21. And so Israel had received all of those. What else had they received? He says, as well as that, there was the covenants, the great covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, even the Mosaic, and the Davidic. They were the seed of Abraham, the friend of God, and were thus beloved for the Father's sakes, as the apostle is going to tell us later on in Romans chapter 11. Not only that, but as he told us, there was a law which was holy and was just and was good. What other nation had received a law so great as that which Israel had received? It wasn't a law that could give them eternal life, but nevertheless, for what it was intended to do, it was the best law that God could give them, holy, just and good. And so it made them a peculiar treasure unto God above all people. What nation is there, said Moses, who are so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous? He also reminded them that in all past history, God had never taken him a nation from the midst of another nation and caused them to hear his voice, as he had done to Israel. Think then of the privilege. He says there was the service. Believe? Obviously talking here about the temple service. The divine service incorporated in the tabernacle and in the temple, which instructed them in holiness and in the etiquette involved in approaching nigh unto the glorious Yahweh. Not only that, but they received the promises, which were the foundations of those covenants. The promises given to the fathers. And so he says not only that, but they are identified in a natural sense with the fathers. Well, yes, he told the Galatians that if you've been baptized into Christ, you can be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But these people naturally had these fathers to themselves. And finally, he says, the greatest of all blessings, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. And the greatest of all blessings was that out of that nation had come the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour of mankind. And so he says concerning these people, think of the nine great privileges which they have received. And so having listed them off, he then concludes the verse with the words, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. I think we recognise there is a little bit of a difficulty in the latter part of that verse. Translators are very divided as to how that verse should best be translated. And when all of the experts look at it, and some make it what appears to be active voice and some make it passive voice, and most of them put down a footnote and give the alternative to whatever they've put up the top, whichever way they've opted for it, there are two quite different renderings there. And we note over on the top of page 60, we've got a bit of a summary of this particular point. We come down 2, 4, 5, 6 lines. We note the Diaglot translation first of all. The Diaglot says, from whom is the anointed one, according to the flesh, he who is over all, God blessed to the ages. Amen. The words "of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came," suggest there was another aspect of Messiah besides his Israelitish descent. It is that aspect, his divine sonship, which is referred to in the words that follow, "who is over all, God blessed forever." The next few lines then proceed to outline the way in which Christ was in fact the antitype of all of these things here, and we might just comment on them as we flow through, and we'll come back to our little bit of a difficulty in a moment because it's still later on in the verse. You might notice those quotations, we won't look them up. But just as they were Israelites, the Jews, so the Lord was the true Israelite. Isaiah 49 verse 3. He was the true Son. Hebrews 1 verse 2. The counterpart to step 2 here. He was the real glory. We beheld his glory, says John in chapter 1 and verse 14. He was the one that came to confirm the covenants. Galatians 3 verse 17. And also in Romans as well. As far as the giving of the law and the service was concerned, we read that he was the high priest dedicated to divine service. He was the manifestation of the promises. And in fact, as Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, he was the father of eternity, the father of the future Olam. So that in him is seen all of the privileges granted unto Israel, the royal priestly nation. But when he came unto his own received him not. Thus, despite all the privileges given to Israel, the nation failed. On this occasion, the sorrow of heart felt by the apostle. Coming then to that little bit of that little section at the end of verse 5, we note that the RSV and Moffat says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever." So that gives a slightly different rendering. And notice how it's... I'm not sure if I'm right in saying one's active voice and the other's passive voice, but we won't worry too much about the grammar of the thing. You'll notice here that it is saying in the King James Version, "Concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Now the Trinitarian tells us that that's telling us that Christ is God, who is blessed forever. So that's how they read it. The Diaglot says, "From whom is that anointed one according to the flesh, he who is over all, God blessed to the ages?" So that could be suggesting that God blessed Jesus Christ, whereas the RSV and Moffat are saying that God, who is over all, should be blessed forever. I think that in the terms of what Paul is doing here, that it's appropriate that the latter part of that verse does conclude with an ascription of praise to God. And therefore my opinion, and notice I've used the word opinion, is that that latter translation seems, in my opinion, to convey the best sense. You see, he has expressed the fact that he was prepared to die for Israel. He then outlines 9 privileges that Israel had received, the greatest of which was that Christ came from them. And as he thinks about this, he realises the headship of Christ, as he would speak about it in Ephesians, and therefore ascribes praise unto God, and concludes that section therefore with the words Amen. Do we have any other translations there that I haven't referred to that you might think are interesting, helpful, or even a little confusing, I suppose? To sidestep the confusing one, what's the NARV or whatever it is, New American Revised Version?
It just says, "Who is our Father, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, Amen."
The NIV, anyone got an NIV out? It's got a translation and then it's got 2 footnotes. Have you got the footnotes?
Yeah.
Right, because we want the whole 3 of them because they're all different. Nice and loud, and I won't have to repeat it down the back then.
And
then next
page. "And from them is both the human ancestor of Christ, who is God over all."
Right, so we don't like that one too much, but.
The Living Bible.
Just, we got the footnotes of the NIV first? Write me that Living Bible.
Yeah. If not, I'll have to go to my briefcase and get mine out.
Christ too is overall, God be forever praised.
Right. Right. So God be forever praised is a bit like RSV and Moffat there, yeah.
And the second footnote is Christ, God who is overall be forever praised.
So something similar there. So you see they are reversing the translation quite a bit because they really don't know which way to put it. The Living Bible frightened me a little bit. Is it good or bad? Is it? Oh, that's good.
Great men of God be your fathers, and Christ himself is one of them, as you, so far as his human nature is concerned, he who now rules over all things, praise God forever.
Thank you. Okay, thanks. What's that, a sort of a Harold Earls Bible or something?
Yes.
My cynical, I don't know about cynical, but my cautionary comments about the Living Bible is that it is more a paraphrase than a translation. And if I ever I'm going to assess a Bible, the first thing I do is open up on John 1, and I recall at the Enfield Hall, finding one in the library once, and opening up at John 1 and being so horrified that I closed it up again quickly. So that was my assessment of the Living Bible. Maybe there are parts that are quite good. Yeah. But it is a paraphrase rather than a translation, and therefore it's very much at the whim of the translator. We're probably not going to get much further than this tonight, so we can dwell on this verse for a few more minutes. Any other rendering?
Psalm 45 verse 2 actually uses the term on Christ. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men, great is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever.
Right. So that's speaking about the blessing being applied to Christ.
Yeah.
Psalm 40, what did you say? Psalm 45, verse 2. You might like to therefore do a little bit of work on that yourself to see which translation satisfies you. For myself, I think that the one there, the RSV, again, Moffat is a translation that one has to view with great caution. But I rather like the idea of that, of the blessing being ascribed to God. It seems to be appropriate to Paul's turn of mind at this stage. But as the translators have a lot of difficulty with that, I wouldn't try to say which translation, therefore, according to the Greek, is the most accurate. But I'm picking the one that I think seems to fit the context best of all. I know you've been reading John Carter. You have been? Yes. Nod your head. That's right. Because we've been talking about this, so I know what he's been doing. Read Prophets After the Exile too. That's right. Brother Carter spends quite a bit of time on this verse, and he sort of winds his way around a little bit, and he says that the word God, as used in the first century, didn't always have to mean sort of the deity, and that it wouldn't have been inappropriate in the context of the first century to call Christ God without making him part of a trinity. So he sort of explains it away a little bit and leaves us sort of with rather an open question. So anyway, that's it. In conclusion then, I rather like the translation as we have it there in the notes. Now we are fast running out of time, and we've got to get down to verse 18, and it won't be tonight. Let's then just see where Paul would go in a general sense from here on. Having pointed out that he would be prepared to give his life for Israel, he's now going to reason out with them the fact that just because they were the seed of Abraham
doesn't automatically mean that they've all got to be saved. And he's going to deal with what we would call the scripture doctrine of election. Now, there are three things in Romans which are sometimes considered to be a little tricky, maybe a little difficult. One is the term foreknowledge, which we dealt with in Romans 8. The next one is predestination, which we dealt with in Romans 8. And this one is the doctrine of election. Hopefully we found foreknowledge and predestination could be quite easily explained, and hopefully we're going to find the same with the one on election. Maybe some people find the one on election harder to come to grips with than the other two. It would be a good idea, therefore, if you were able to peruse these notes between now and the next class, and particularly note the sections in Elpis Israel which are quoted, and perhaps read the other parts that aren't quoted, because there's a very, very good section in Elpis Israel dealing with the scriptural doctrine of election. And so he's going to show that just because you're the seed of Abraham doesn't automatically make you eligible for salvation, because after all Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and you Jews wouldn't disagree with the fact that Ishmael wasn't part of the promised seed, would you? What about Esau and Jacob? Esau was a son of Abraham and a son of Isaac, but he also was not the promised seed, and he deals with that as well. And then he comes to the conclusion that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will also raise up people like Pharaoh, knowing what they are like, and use them for his purpose. So it's a very interesting, a very significant section, and I suggest it would be very helpful if we were able to do a little bit of reading on that before the next class.